announcements. And so we'll get right into the scripture. Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation. And we're going to be in Revelation chapter 7 this morning. Now, if you've been with us over the last 2 to 3 months, you know that we're in this book. And this book is called Revelation. It really means the unveiling. As God is unveiling to John, the apostle, his plans for the future of this world. Now, John wrote this a couple thousand years ago, but I do believe that the majority of the book of Revelation is futuristic still. And so he talks to us about this. Now, depending on where you're at in your relationship to the Lord right now, currently, the book of Revelation can bring to you great hope and great comfort. However, if your relationship probably maybe is waning or probably isn't where it should be, then this book, the book of Revelation, can bring to you perhaps a feeling of great apprehension or trepidation, or worse yet, even fear, gloom, or doom. I had a guy tell me this last week that he stopped coming to church here at Calvary Chapel when he found out that we were doing the book of Revelation. And he said the reason he stopped coming is because the book is too depressing. And I don't see it that way. I think it's really neat that the Lord has revealed to us what is going to happen in the last days, and especially so that we can be prepared ourselves, that we are not going to be caught off guard. Now, we come to this study this morning in chapter 7, and we get a really short or a small reprieve from the seals and the heavenly judgments that are being poured out upon the earth at this time. As God, in the last days, we know he's dealing with a rebellious, sinful world. And in particular, he's dealing with the nation of Israel. The last 7 year tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's really focusing in on the nation of Israel. Now, we looked at the first six seals in chapter 6. We saw the revelation or the revealing of the Antichrist as he was coming on a white horse. He, of course, brings at the beginning a sense of peace, but it's a false peace. It's a false hope. And as he comes to power, he promises the world peace. He makes a peace treaty with Israel. The Middle East seems to have a little time of peace, but that doesn't last very long. Because right after that, the peace is removed when the red horse is revealed, the fiery red horse, and we saw that he brings wars and conflict, killing on a large scale basis around the world as peace is removed and people just begin to kill each other. It's just crazy. So when that happens, everything is just going to change. And then right after that, there was another horse and he brings famine. He brings economic collapse and massive food shortages, followed by the pale horse, death. And the pale horse brings pandemics, disease, pestilences. Animals begin to attack. The wild animals begin to attack people. The world just starts going really, really crazy. And then there's a great persecution that breaks out against the tribulation saints. And finally, in the sixth seal, we saw the mega or the natural disasters that are going to come upon the earth during that time. There's going to be this massive earthquake that happens, literally moving mountains and islands from their places, shaking the heavens is going to happen, which is out of the ordinary. Earthquakes, of course, we know happen, but this earthquake's huge. And then there's going to be the shaking of the heavens. And so there's going to be meteorites and stars falling from the heavens and hitting the earth. There'll be signs in the sun and in the moon. In fact, during the 7 year tribulation period, everything that can be shaken is going to be shaken. And that old song says there's going to be a whole lot of shaking going on. That's what's going to happen. And it's going to be spiritually, there'll be physically, economically, politically, everything is going to be shaken. Now, all of these events cause such great fear to come upon the planet that everyone, from the least to the greatest, becomes overwhelmed with fear and terror. So we learned about that in our last study. And Jesus said of those days that men will faint from terror, apprehensive about what is coming upon the world. And they will cry out for the mountain. They'll go and hide. They'll try to hide themselves in the mountains and in caves. And they'll be crying out for the mountains and the caves and the rocks to fall on us. And they'll be saying to hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. So they will realize that it is the wrath of God is being poured out, or the wrath of the Lamb is being poured out upon the earth at that time. Now, Revelation 6 ends with a question. Verse 17. Look at Revelation 6, verse 17. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, the question is asked, who is able to stand? Well, before the seventh seal is opened in chapter 8, and the seven trumpet judgments begin, there's this sort of scene shift that takes place in this chapter, sort of an interlude as we come to chapter 7. And we come to the answer to that question, who can stand? And we're going to see who can stand, because there's a group of people that we're going to see in Revelation chapter 7 that are sealed, and they're given special power and special protection, a group that across the board Bible eschatologists believe will be a mighty influence on the planet during that time and a witness to proclaim the gospel of salvation to the earth during the 70th week of Daniel. And those final 7 years before Jesus returns to establish His kingdom and abolish rebellion and wickedness in the world and to finally bring peace will be culminated with this group of people going out and evangelizing the world. Now, most believe that during the last 7 year tribulation, and all the upheaval and all the chaos is still going to be experiencing a spiritual awakening. A lot of people will wake up during the 7 year tribulation, and multitudes will come to put their trust in Christ. Some even saying that it'll be the greatest revival the world has ever experienced, as these 144,000 Jews who we're about to discuss this morning will be the catalyst for this great revival. One author put it like this, that they will be like 144,000 Paul the Apostles, spreading out all over the world to bring the message of the kingdom and the message of salvation to trust in Jesus for your salvation. That'll be their message. So let's go ahead and jump into chapter 7. Let's read the first four verses just to start off with. It says, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And we'll stop there just for a little bit. The book of Revelation gives us quite a glimpse into the realm of the unseen. That's one of the exciting things about the book of Revelation. We get to see in the realm of what we can't see now. Now, we know that our eyes are blinded to this realm at this time. But we know that there are angels. The Bible talks about angels being all around us. We know that angels exist. And so we see in the book of Revelation the realm of the angels. We see that angels play a major role in the accomplishing of God's work and will, not only in heaven, but also on earth. Now, angels are a whole separate class of created beings apart from humans, and they do the bidding of the Lord. We are even told that they protect us as Christians. It says that our angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. So we've heard the whole term about guardian angels and all that. There are many places that speak about how God uses angels to protect His people, maybe even being assigned to us individually. Now, John sees next in his heavenly tour these four angels. He sees more angels, and he names four angels. And these four angels are standing at the four corners or the four quadrants of the earth, which is maybe a figure of speech. And they're holding the four winds of the earth from the north, the south, the east, and the west. And we ask the question at this point when we talk about these angels holding back the wind. Now, I can't imagine what would happen if it's speaking about literal wind physically and there was no wind and everything became completely still. But is this literal wind or is this something else? Now, later on, we're going to see that there are angels who not only control the wind and fire and the water, there are angels that do that, and so they have power over these different elements of nature. Now, some believe that this is symbolic language, because there is symbolic language used in Scripture, and wind often is used to speak of judgment. So what some believe when it says that these angels are to stop or to hold the four winds or the winds of from the four corners of the earth, that it is a time where they stop bringing judgment upon the earth. Jeremiah 49 and Jeremiah 51 use the language of wind and judgment together. So it seems that these angels are commanded now to suspend judgment for a time upon the earth because God is about to seal his servants for special use and special protection. Look at verse 2 and verse 3 as we begin to learn about this group of people. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. That's why I believe it's literal, because he's speaking about judgment. He says, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now, this another angel appears now. He ascends from the east, and he has a seal. We're told he has a seal of the living God. And he cries out with this loud voice, speaking to these other angels, giving them a command to hold back the wind or the judgments until the servants are sealed on their foreheads. Now, the seal is another term that we find used often in Scripture. It was used back then to mark ownership or to authenticate. Every king had his signet ring or a seal. Now in the New Testament, every Christian is really cool because it talks about Christians also being sealed. In the New Testament, we have some really neat verses that talk to us about us being sealed by God as belonging to him. And Ephesians chapter 2 verse 13 says this, having believed, so if you're a believer, you've trusted in Christ, you've been born again of the Spirit, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. So, when a person gives their lives to Christ, surrenders their life to Christ, they are born again, they are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and that is God's mark of ownership or a deposit guaranteeing that we belong to him. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says something similar, that he anointed us, set his seal of ownership upon us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So only born again Christians actually are sealed as belonging to God, sons and daughters of God. So if you're a religious person, but you're not a born-again person, you can't be counted in this number. Now, Romans 8:9 says this, you, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So how do we know that we belong to Christ? We are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit living and abiding in us means that we belong to Christ. So God's seal of ownership, literally for the believer, is the Holy Spirit. And that's what happens when we are born again, born from above, born of the Spirit. Now we're told that these 144,000 will be sealed on their foreheads, which is interesting. If you cross-reference this with Revelation chapter 14, we're told that they have the Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, this may be in contradistinction to why Satan makes his mark on people's foreheads as well, with the mark of the beast, the number 666. Now, Satan, we know, is a mimic. He copies stuff. He doesn't come up with his own ideas. He's a counterfeiter. Now, as we look at this mark that's put on these 144,000, they're sealed, we would say, is this a visible mark? It may be a visible mark. Does it speak of maybe something different, like the mind? Their minds are controlled by the Lord? I don't know for sure. But in Revelation 9, it connotates a special protection. They are marked, and they have a special protection because during the fifth trumpet, which we'll get to later, when these demonic hordes are released from the abyss, and that's going to be a horrible time. These really creepy looking things that like have like scorpion tails are going to be released from the abyss, and they're going to sting and hurt people. And during this time, as their people are being tormented by this demonic horde from the abyss, we are told that they are not to harm those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. So they will have a special protection because of the seal. So it may be something visible. We don't know for sure. Look at verse 4, though, as we continue. It says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." Now, it's almost laughable at this point when you talk about this, because there's so many groups out there today, so many cults and isms. I call them religious wacko nuts, that's what I call them, who have sought to allegorize these 144,000. They don't see them as literally being from the 12 tribes of Israel. They allegorize them. The danger about allegorizing scripture is that you can make it to believe whatever you want it to believe. You can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. That's the problem with allegorizing or making the scripture into some kind of, well, it doesn't really mean this, it means this, you know. And so that's what they do with this 144,000, a lot of these cults. And so they don't believe that they're literal Jews or they're literal Hebrews or from the 12 tribes of Israel. They say that there's someone else. Now, some of them might try to argue that, well, this can't be the 12 tribes of Israel. And the reason it can't be the 12 tribes of Israel, they'll reason, is that the 12 tribes are lost. We don't know where they're at. We don't know who belongs to which tribe. That will be their argument. So how could this group of people be Hebrews or Jews or Israelites, because we don't know who the 12 tribes are anymore? And so they say that. So therefore it can't mean that. And I always say, so you're trying to tell me then that God lost something? God, who knows everything, who created the DNA in every human being, and who knows their bloodlines and everything about them, you're saying that God is like, oops, I lost them. No, God doesn't say oops. He never says oops. And so, obviously, you know, they're crazy. And so, the other thing is that they're not Gentiles. A lot of people who claim that they're one of the 144,000, they're not, that's clearly they're Jewish. And the people that are claiming that are Gentiles. So how can you be one of the 144,000 if you're not Jewish, you know, and you're a Gentile? If that's the case, I'd just say, sorry, you're not one of them. For example, here's some goofy misunderstandings or misinterpretations of this portion of scripture that we find that are out there today. The abuse or the twisting of scripture to make it mean something that it really doesn't mean. H.A. Ironside writes in his commentary, and I'll read to you what he says. I think it's really interesting. He says this: "I'm sure that many of my hearers have often been perplexed by the conflicting theories regarding the 144,000. The way in which many unscriptural and often positively heretical sects, usurp to themselves this title would be amusing if it were not so sad. You're perhaps aware of the Seventh-day Adventists." Have you guys heard of Seventh-day Adventism? The Seventh-day Adventists apply this to their faith, or their faithful of their community or their communion, who will be found observing the Jewish Sabbath at the Lord's return. So they think they're the 144,000 because they say they keep the Sabbath. Now, they suppose that these will be raptured when the Lord descends, that 144,000 of them, the Seventh-day Adventists, will be the ones raptured, and the judgment poured out upon the rest of the church will be those that do not observe the Sabbath. Then we have the followers of the late Pastor Russell, Taz Russell. He was the one that founded the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they teach that the 144,000 include only the overcomers. of their persuasion who continue faithful to the end, following the teaching of the system commonly called millennial Darwinism. And so that's their belief system. And then that very absurd and weird cult, I haven't heard of this one, they're called the Flying Roll. They make a claim to the same thing, only with them, the 144,000, are those who have their blood so cleansed that they cannot die, but will have an immortal life on this earth. Now, besides these, there are many other sects as well, whose leaders consider their own particular followers the 144,000. I want to tell you this. You, at Calvary Chapel, are not one of the 144,000, okay? So don't say, Joseph said we're the 144,000. No, I didn't, okay? And so there's many others who teach the 144,000 are the sealed ones of the end times, but they're part of their group only. All of these, however, overlook the very simple fact, which is, if observed, would save them from their folly. That is, the 144,000 are composed of 12,000 from each tribe of the children of Israel. There is not a Gentile among them. Whenever I meet people who tell me they belong to the 144,000, I always ask them, which tribe, please? And they inevitably are put to confusion for want of an answer. They can't answer that because they're not part of that group, even though they try to claim that they are. So, like he said, if it wasn't so comical or so, you know, sad or comical, you look at this, it's just how awful that these people believe this. And the cults always do that. They try to twist and revise the scripture or try to make the scripture mean something that it's not literally telling us. When I look at the book of Revelation, I don't allegorize stuff unless the scripture like says, yeah, like we just talked about the wind. The wind could be literal wind or it could be judgment. But, you know, we try to stay within the framework of what the Bible teaches us, not make up new stuff or throw stuff out there that's not even in the scripture. I like what Ray Stedman says about this portion of scripture, the 144,000. Listen to what he adds a little bit more insight into these groups. He says, some years ago, a sect known as the Jehovah's Witnesses took this passage of scripture and applied it to themselves, saying that the servants of Revelation were not Jews, but rather Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, if you have a Jehovah's Witness come over to your house and you say, hey, who the 144,000 are, they're going to say it's them. I've done it before. And then I take them to the scripture and I go, yeah, but it says that they're from the 12 tribes. Well, they don't really mean the 12 tribes, they'll say. Anyway, he goes on and he says, according to this interpretation, only 144,000 souls would be saved. All of these would be Jehovah's Witnesses. This interpretation seemed to satisfy everyone in the sect until the membership of the Jehovah's Witnesses grew beyond 144,000. Then they had a problem. What are we going to do with the leftovers? So they revised their doctrine and started another category of 144,000. They taught that there was an earthly band of 144,000 and the heavenly band of the 144,000. I was talking to one of the ladies in our church and her husband's Jehovah's Witness, and she was telling me that they partake of communion once a year. It's a real big deal. And they put out all the communion stuff, but nobody in their congregation gets to partake because they're not one of the 144,000. So, you know, it's just craziness. And so anyway, going on, so they came up with a second group, the heavenly band and then the earthly band, right? And he says, and so if you were a Jehovah's Witness, this doctrine satisfied for decades. Then you could belong to the heavenly band or the earthly band. But a few more decades passed, and they had another problem. The number of Jehovah's Witnesses had grown larger than 288,000. So they created a third band of the 144,000 called the Servant Band. So if you joined the Jehovah's Witnesses today, you must come in on the servant level. That is just one example of the many ways people can distort and twist Scripture to make it fit a program of human devising. So this is, you know, this 144,000, if you just look at it for what it is, they're the 12 tribes of Israel. They're Hebrews, they're Jews. They're named from each tribe. They're going to be these evangelists or these missionaries. And they're going to go out and they're going to change the world. They're going to be preaching the gospel. Now, what's also interesting, 144,000 doesn't seem like a ton to us, but it's a lot. Right now, it's estimated that around the world, there's around 25,000 missionaries in different parts of the world only, missionaries and evangelists out there trying to proclaim the gospel. So this number, 144,000 of super empowered witnesses, is going to be an amazing thing. They're going to make a big impact. Ray Steadman goes on and he calls this 144,000 Christ's commandos. I like that. And they're sealed for service during the tribulation to evangelize the world. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, we have this amazing promise from Jesus about this time period. Now understand, the majority of Matthew 24 coincides with the 7-year tribulation or the 70th week of Daniel. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, it says this, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Well, these 144,000 are going to be part of that preaching. So they're going to go out and preach to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, Christians will often misunderstand this, and they'll say, you know what? We need to get to work. Because Jesus isn't going to come back until we evangelize the world, and then Jesus can come back. But that's not true, because this is speaking of the world being evangelized during the 70th week of Daniel by these witnesses, and then the end, speaking of the second coming of Jesus, not the rapture of the church, the second coming of Jesus, then the end will come. He will come to establish his kingdom. It will be the end of the age. So, the end of the church age and the tribulation period, all of that will end when Jesus comes back. So the tools or the instruments to preach to all nations are going to be these 144,000 sealed, spirit-empowered Jews. This is not the church. They're not the church. The church, I believe, is already in heaven, raptured, and is at the wedding supper of the Lamb during this time. And then there's going to be two more witnesses in the book of Revelation chapter 11. And these witnesses are going to be powerful. They're going to be watched on television and everything. And they're going to be proclaiming the gospel as well. And then there's another really cool thing in the book of Revelation chapter 14, where an angel from heaven flies through the air proclaiming the gospel to the whole world. So Jesus' promise will be fulfilled. The gospel will be proclaimed to all nations, ending in the tribulation period. Now next we see the fruit of their labor as multitudes come to faith during the 70th week of Daniel. And I believe in the context, that's what it's talking about. Look at verse 9. And so we see in verse 9, after these things, that's important. After what things? After these 144,000 are released into the world. After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So we'll stop there for a little bit. Now, many believe, as I do, that the sequence is important here, because the sequence indicates what's happening. That this group of people that we see standing before the throne from all these nations are the fruit or the direct result of the labors of the 144,000 who have gone out into all the nations. And that's why verse 9 is important. After these things. So John sees this great multitude of people from all over the world. So many in number that no one could even count them. And they're from all the nations of the world, for tribes, peoples, languages. And they're standing before the throne and they're standing before the Lamb. And that we're told that they've been clothed with white robes. And they have palm branches in their hands, which means that they're saved. White robes are given to those who have been redeemed, who have been purchased with Jesus' blood, the righteousness of Christ. And palm branches speak of celebration or of joy. So let's understand this, that if anyone is ever going to get to heaven, the only way to get to heaven is you have to be clothed in Christ's righteousness. You and I cannot get to heaven clothed in the filthy rags of our own righteousness. None of us, the best person in the world, has filthy rags of their dirty, stinky self-righteousness that could never get them to heaven. The only way we can get to heaven is we must be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. These are the white robes. Now, let's skip down for a moment because John, it's interesting that John, who is part of the church, who is an apostle, he doesn't recognize this group of people. They're obviously not part of the church because notice what he says down in verse 13 and verse 14. Then one of the elders answered and said to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from?" So there's this conversation between the elders that are in the presence of God and John, and they ask him, "Who are these? Why are they wearing white robes? Where did they come from?" Verse 14, "And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So what I believe is going on here, as we look at this, these saints, these are tribulation saints. And there's this great multitude who have come to faith during the tribulation. And so the answer to the question is, these came out of the great tribulation. They washed and they were made white in the blood of the Lamb. And so back to the original thought I said a while ago, this kind of a newsflash. The only way to get into heaven is to be washed by the blood of the Lamb. Salvation only comes through faith in Jesus. We are only cleansed and made clean by the blood of the Lamb when we put our faith in Jesus and His finished work and His shed blood on the cross. That's the only way we can be saved. His blood must be applied by faith to our lives. And it's faith in Jesus alone that constitutes salvation for this entire world. Only His sacrifice is acceptable, and only His sacrifice applied to our lives makes us acceptable to God. So salvation is a person. Remember that. Because so many times you'll hear people say, "You got to belong to our church in order to be saved," or "This church, if you're not a part of this church." I had a guy, one of my friends, Catholic friends, tell me this week, "Unless you're part of the Catholic Church, you won't go to heaven." And I guess, well, I said, "I guess I'm not going then," I said. But the thing is I don't trust that. I'm not trusting in that. I'm trusting in Jesus, because Jesus, the person, is salvation. Even Peter, who they claim is their first pope, said this in Acts 4:12, "Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name." You could put a million other names there. "There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Speaking, of course, of Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. So, when we look at this, the message is the same for all people. From every nation, tribe, people, and language. There is one gospel. There's one salvation. There's one road to heaven that all of the world must come through and believe in Jesus in order to be saved. All other roads or religious systems are only detours with a dead end. Literally a dead end, because there's no spiritual life apart from Jesus Christ. There's no spiritual life apart from salvation. There's no eternal life apart from Jesus. Everything just leads to death. That's hard for some people to swallow, I know. But you know what? I say this. It is better to be faced with the reality and with the truth now, while you're still alive, before it's too late, than to find out the truth or this reality after it's too late and after you die. Because after you die, it's over. So it's better to find out that you've been mistaken now, and there's been people that have come to Christ and they go, "Wow, my whole life I thought I was saved because I belonged to this church or that church, or I did this ritual or that ritual." They come to Christ and they realize that the only way they can be saved is through Jesus Christ. So everyone is going to meet Jesus someday, either as their Savior or as their judge. Their Savior are those who have trusted Christ to save them. They're not trusting in anything else or anyone else, but only in Jesus to save them. And then all those who are lost might be in a whole bunch of them might be in religious categories, but they didn't trust in Christ. They trusted in something else or in themselves in some way to save themselves. And they will meet Jesus as their judge, along with all the atheists and the agnostics and a whole bunch of Dallas Cowboy fans. No, just kidding, guys. I'm just joking. I know there's a lot of Dallas Cowboy fans that are saved. I don't know why they like Dallas, but they're saved, you know. And I know a lot of them are my friends. We just joke around with each other. And the bad part is that Dallas is 4-1 right now. It's torture for me, okay? So anyway, so don't torture me. Boo, I know, boo-boo. Okay, so we just have fun with that. I'm just joking with you guys. But anyways, when we trust in Jesus, we're cleansed by His blood. We're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And that's what these people that had trusted during the tribulation are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, just like us. So that song that we sing, that old hymn sometimes, are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments, how's it go? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? So that's why that song was written, because we need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. If you haven't been washed in the blood of the Lamb, you're not born again, then you're still lost and you're still dead in transgressions and sin. Without Jesus, you are lost and you were dead spiritually. Now notice, these people respond before the Lord. Look at how they respond in verse 10. It's really cool. And they were crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So they're crying out in this loud voice in worship and adoration because of what the Lord has done for them. They're saying salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and under the Lamb. And so they're telling us the way of salvation. That's how they got there. And like the scenes earlier, in the book of Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, the scenes in heaven. Once it seems like one group begins to worship, everyone spontaneously, like the spontaneous chain reaction, like a domino effect, everybody begins to worship. Notice what happens when this group, these tribulation saints that are in the presence of the Lord now, they start to worship. Look what happens in verse 11 and verse 12. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. So as these tribulation saints begin to worship, now everyone else in heaven starts to worship. They're rejoicing in the presence of God. And that's cool because the Bible tells us that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. Here's a multitude who came to faith in Christ, and now the angels are worshiping along with them. And so, now we already looked at verse 13 and verse 14, talked about a little bit ago. Let's jump down to verse 15 and to verse 17. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him daily or day and night in His temple. And He who sits in the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. Now, verse 16 is another indicator of who these are. They're the tribulation saints. Because these things happen during the tribulation when the world goes nuts and everything starts falling apart. They've come out of this. They've experienced it. Verse 17. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them into living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, these tribulation saints, they have the privilege of standing in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of Jesus, day and night, and they serve Him. Now, the church is different because the church rules and reigns with Christ. They sit on the throne with the Lord as the bride of Christ. So that's why I think this is a different group. Now, He who sits on the throne, we're told, dwells among them. All of their sufferings, all of their trials, their hardships, their tribulations are now over with that they experienced on the earth. That which they had gone through in the 70th week of Daniel, the 7-year tribulation. Now, everyone who is in the tribulation is going to have it super duper tough. Because there's going to be persecution. A lot of them are going to die. They're going to be beheaded. There's going to be these horrible disasters. We talked about the earthquakes. We talked about famines and pestilences and the sun scorching people's bodies. All of these things are going to be happening during the tribulation. But now for them, the tribulation is over with. And now Jesus is going to take special care of them. See, look at verse 16 again. It says, they shall neither hunger anymore. So apparently during these famines, they were starving, they were hungry. Nor thirst anymore. We know that during the tribulation, the waters are going to be struck, and a lot of the waters are going to be undrinkable on the earth. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. One of the ladies in the church was telling me and Dia yesterday that she used to live in Laredo, Texas. And she said in Laredo, Texas, everyone was in a bad mood. That was her take. Because she's a happy person. And she was saying that in Laredo, everyone's in a bad mood. And she asked her husband, who was from Laredo, why is everyone always in a bad mood here? And he says, because it's so hot and so humid. And so it's like my daughter, Ajane, when she's a little kid one time, she's all grumpy, all mad. And we were turkey hunting. And we're walking up this big old mountain, right? And it's hot. It's spring turkey. You get all dressed up early in the morning because it's cold. And then it gets warm and you start taking off all your layers. And we're walking up this big mountain. One of the guys I was hunting with turns around and says to my daughter, Ajane, she's probably only like 10 years old or something back then. And he turns around and he says, Mijita, are you doing okay? And she goes, I'm hot. And when I get hot, I get mad, she said. We still tease her about that. And I use it in sermon illustrations just to get at her. And so, they're not having to experience the heat and all the stuff that they experienced during the tribulation. Probably a lot of them suffered, like I said, dying of starvation because of the famines and the economic collapse. They couldn't buy or sell because of the mark of the beast, and they didn't have it, so they couldn't buy anything. So they're hungry. And then there's wars and there's violence and there's plagues. People will be dying like crazy during the tribulation period. And like I said, the water will be messed up. The sun is going to scorch people with intense heat. And it says now, though, that they're protected so that the sun will not strike them anymore. So physically, this group probably died of a whole bunch of different reasons. But now they're in the presence of the Lord and they're alive forevermore. Now remember this, as Christians, we never die. Our physical body might stop working and they go and they put us in the ground and they bury us, or they put us in an urn, you know, and they put us up on the shelf and they say hi to us and, you know, they're eating dinner or whatever. And so, you know, but that's not the real you. The real you is going to continue to live forever. The real me. We're going to be in the presence of the Lord as believers. And then someday we're going to get a resurrected, glorified body. But these people are alive forevermore. They're in the presence of the Lord. And you know what we're told? This is a really cool verse. In Psalm 16, it tells us that in His presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Heaven is going to be fantastic. It's going to be mind-boggling, way better than we could ever even think or imagine. So every person that leaves this world with a seal belonging to the Lord is going to be in the presence of the Lord, experiencing fullness of joy forever and ever and ever. And every person who leaves this planet without the seal being marked by the Lord as belonging to Him is going to be tormented forever and ever and ever in a place that Jesus warned about and spoke about more than anybody else, a place called hell or the lake of fire. So there's two destinations for every one of us in this room. We're either going to be in the presence of the Lord because we've trusted in Christ and His blood has cleansed us of our sins, or we're going to be standing before God, guilty before God of all of the sins we've ever committed, and someone's going to pay for those sins, and it'll be us if we have rejected Christ, and we will have to suffer in the lake of fire. Those are the two choices that we have in the Bible. Now notice the beautiful privilege that these believers have in verse 17. It says, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne, they're going to see Jesus. Man, it's going to be awesome. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a blessing. The Lamb will shepherd them. It's kind of interesting when you think about Jesus. The Lamb will shepherd them. It's not the job of a lamb to be the shepherd. The shepherd is different from the lamb. But the Lamb will shepherd them. Jesus is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But He's also called the Good Shepherd. So He is the one that is going to lead them. He will shepherd them to living fountains of waters. In other words, they will be satisfied and they will never lack again. They will never thirst again. There'll be no more sorrow in heaven. There'll be no more mourning. There'll be no more tears. And He says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So if they showed up with tears, God's going to wipe their tears away. In heaven, there's not going to be any reason to cry in heaven anymore. Right now, we have a lot of reasons to cry. We have reasons to cry because we lose loved ones. I do funerals all the time, and man, some of them are heart-wrenching. I did a funeral not too long ago when the little grandson was like 10 years old, and he just started talking about how his grandfather had affected his life and taught him so many things. And I'm telling you, man, I couldn't take it. Because I have grandkids, and I was thinking, man, I wonder, hope my grandson says something good like that about me, you know, kind of thing. And it was just really heart-wrenching. Because we go through stuff, you know, there's cancer, there's people, you know, catching different kinds of sicknesses, and all these things that are happening in the world, and tragedies in the world, and we cry sometimes. But here's the thing, when we get to heaven, there's not going to be any more sorrow, no more mourning, no more tears. And if we get there with Him, the Lord's going to wipe those out of our eyes. Now, it's interesting, too, that God keeps track of our tears, even in this world. You know, there was a thing in the Old Testament that I read about that I thought was really interesting. There were these little bottles that the Jews used. They were called, let's see if I can pronounce it right, they were called lacrimatories. And they were little bottles where when they cried, when their loved ones died, and they cried, and you know, you just have the tears dripping off your face and you're crying, you're sobbing, they collected the tears and they placed those little bottles in the tombs of their departed loved ones. Kind of cool. Psalm 56 verse 8 says, "You number my wanderings, you put my tears into your bottle, and are they not in your book?" God keeps track of all of our tears. Pretty cool. So I just think that, you know, it's neat how the Lord cares about everything that's going on in our lives. Every time you sorrow, every time you suffer, every time you're in pain or you're rejected or you're experiencing guilt or disappointment or loss and there's tears coming out of your eyes, God is keeping track of that. He loves every one of us and He cares about what we're going through deeply, more deeply than we even realize. He cares about us. And you might say, "Oh, Pastor Joseph, man, my life is in the pits right now." Well, take heart because there's one that can get you out of that pit. I want to read you this thing I found. I think it's really neat. It's a little bit long, but it's good. And I'll end with this story. Listen to this. There was a story of a man who fell into a pit and he couldn't get out of the pit by himself. A subjective person came along and saw his plight and he said, "I feel for you down there." And he passed by. An objective person came along and said, "It's logical that someone would fall into a pit." And he passed by. A Pharisee came by and he said, "Only bad people fall into pits." And he passed by. A mathematician came by and he calculated how he fell into the pit. And then he left. A newspaper reporter wanted to get the exclusive story on his pit. So he asked him a few questions and then he left. A legalistic person came by and said, "You deserve that pit." And he walked off. Then Confucius said, "If you had listened to me, you wouldn't be in that pit." And he went away. Buddha came along and said, "Your pit is only a state of mind." And he left him there. The realist said, "That's a pit." The scientist calculated the pounds per square inch in which it would take to get him out of the pit. And then he left. A geologist looked in and he told him to appreciate the rock strata of the pit. And he left. The evolutionist exclaimed, "You're a rejected mutant destined to be removed from the evolutionary cycle. You'll die in that pit and thus not be able to reproduce any more pit-dwelling offspring." That guy was mean and he left. The county inspector came by and he looked in the pit and he asked him, "Do you have a permit to dig a pit?" The professor came by and gave him a lecture on the elementary principles of avoiding pits, and he walked off. An evasive person came by and avoided the subject of the pit altogether. A self-pitying man came by and said, "You haven't seen anything until you've seen my pit." A guy from the faith movement came by and said, "Just confess your way out of the pit, for crying out loud." An optimist came by and he said, "Things could be worse." And he walked off. A pessimist saw him in the pit and he said, "Things will get worse." And finally, when the man who had lost all hope and faith was crying because no one would get him out of the pit, he looked up and he saw Jesus standing there. And Jesus, with love in his eyes, reached down his hand and he took the man's hand and he lifted him out of the pit. And so he ends by saying there's so many ideas, so many ideologies, so many religions, so many philosophies exist in this world today. And so many of them can do nothing for us but tell us about the pit or the plight of the pit. But thankfully, he said, there is one who cares, and he's a Savior. He's come to rescue people from every nation, tribe, people, tongue, and language from the pit they are in, the pit of hopelessness, the pit of despair. And his name is Jesus, because he is salvation. So here in chapter 7, what do we see? All these people from all over the world standing before his throne, dressed in white, their tears wiped away because Jesus came to them and he lifted them out of the pit. I can remember the day that the Lord lifted me out of the pit I had dug myself into. And man, it was life changing. I had so much guilt and so many horrible things that I had done. And I was only 20 when I got saved. That's how stupid I was in my teenage years. I did a whole bunch of horrible things. And the Lord came and he reached down his hand and he rescued me out of that pit. He forgave me my sins and he gave me a new life. And the Bible says if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and behold, all things become fresh and new. So when we think about Jesus, Jesus is the one that comes to rescue us from the pit that we are in. And his hand is there. That's what's so awesome. I believe the Lord's hand is there and he's waiting for us to reach up and take hold of his hand by faith and grab it. And he will give us life. He will rescue us from sin. He will rescue us from death. He will rescue us from hell. And he will give us as a gift eternal life. To whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's what we have. It's a simple message. A gift from heaven to the world. That if we would simply trust in Christ, put our faith in Jesus, we could be forgiven of all of our sins being placed upon him. He suffered and died and bore the judgment that we deserved. In exchange, his righteousness is given to us. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ and we are standing before God now innocent of all sin because Jesus paid for those sins and gave us his righteousness. So when you come to Christ, that's what happens. This great exchange, your sins placed upon Christ, Christ's righteousness placed upon you, and you're saved and you have eternal life. That's the hope that we have. So no matter how crazy or stupid this world gets, we're able to see beyond the temporal to the eternal. Amen. And we can see Jesus. And this is what we have to look forward to. Our citizenship is in heaven. So when I see the United States going crazy and falling apart, I get kind of bummed out because I like living here. I like all the nice things that we have and get to experience, right? Going out to eat at restaurants and all that. But I also realize that this world is passing away. And only those who trust in Christ are going to live in the presence of Christ forever. May we all be those people. And if you're not, there'll be some people in this room. Go in there and say, I want to give my life to Jesus today. I want to be in that number. I want to have my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the Lord will include you because that's what he came to do, save sinners. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for what you've done for us, Lord, and your grace and your mercy and your love. We thank you for sending Jesus and the message of the gospel to this lost world, to us lost sinners, to save us from our sin and to give us eternal life. We praise you, Lord, for your goodness, your love, and your kindness. We thank you for all that you've done for us. And Lord, the future, the glorious future that we have in your presence, Lord, as your bride, as your people. Lord, make us ready so that when we meet you, Lord, we will stand before you joyous and not ashamed. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's all stand and sing one last song.